signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You may be seated.
It might surprise you. Might surprise you to know, maybe you have, maybe people forget, that Thomas, who we alluded to in one of our songs earlier this morning, that he was not the first doubting disciple. You remember that when Mary came back to tell the disciples, the apostles, that Jesus had risen from the dead, you remember what the response was of those disciples who were there, who heard Mary come back? The Bible tells us in Mark chapter 16 that when they heard that he, Jesus, was alive and had been seen by her, very briefly, it just says, they did not believe. Luke's account mentions that her words were like idle tales. And then Jesus appears, if you recall at the end of Luke chapter 24, he appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus who did not recognize him at first. Not until he departed for them or was about to depart from them did they realize in whose presence they were in or had been. And so Mark records that those disciples came and mentioned to the apostles that they had seen Jesus. And in Mark chapter 16 and verse 13, it says that they did not believe them either. And when Jesus appeared to the apostles, the Bible tells us that he questioned their doubts. Chapter 16, verse 14, he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they didn't believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And you recall that Thomas was not there with the disciples the first time that Jesus appeared to them. John chapter 20 reveals to us that 8 days later that he eventually came, after Thomas had said, unless I see the holes in his hands and the holes in his side and putting my hand, my fingers there in those holes, I won't believe. And so Jesus then, 8 days after his first appearance to the disciples, to the apostles, he appeared to them again. And Jesus says, peace to you, verse 27. To Thomas, he says, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And you recall what Thomas's response was, what his reaction was. My Lord and my God. To which Jesus responded by saying this, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. I've never seen Jesus. You've never seen Jesus. Not Jesus in the same sense that Thomas and the apostles saw him and dwelt with him and lived with him for approximately 3 years. But I believe in Jesus. But it's not a mere fickle faith kind of belief. You know, I was studying with some very nice young men a few years ago. They called themselves Mormons, Latter-day Saints, and they were very nice young men. We were studying the Bible together, and we were talking about why we believe what we believe. And they basically, in a variety of ways, mentioned that they believe what they believe because they just have this feeling in their heart. And I certainly have feeling in my heart. And I have a religion. I am a member of the body of Christ and call myself and am a Christian, which makes me extremely happy and makes me blessed. And my life is full of joy, even in light of the ups and downs of life. But those emotions, that joy, and sometimes the suffering and the difficulties of life, those things are not the foundation of my faith or your faith. Because at the foundation of our faith is the evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That He is the Savior of the world. And it's not like those two young men were trying to convince me of, that in this passage that Jesus was telling Thomas that we just need to believe even when there is no alleged evidence. That's not what Jesus was commending here in this passage. The fact of the matter is, the apostles and Thomas should have believed in Jesus before they ever saw His resurrected body. Do you know why? Do you know why Jesus, did Jesus rebuke the disciples for not believing in Jesus when they shouldn't have believed in Jesus? Or were there reasons why they should have before they ever saw Him? Jesus, the text says, rebuked them before they had ever seen Him. Jesus went on to say, "Blessed are those who have not seen Me and yet have believed in Him." You see, I believe in Jesus, as we just got through singing about. And I would imagine most of you here today on this Sunday morning, on the day we call the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, as we gather to worship Him, we believe in Jesus. But it is not a mere fickle faith kind of belief that is solely emotionally based. The apostles should have believed in the risen Lord because of the evidence that then caused them to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that caused them to want to live a life for Jesus Christ, a pure and holy life that is dedicated to Him, to serving Him. But the reason why they were rebuked early on is because they rejected at least two lines of evidence. They rejected, number one, the prophecies that Jesus Himself made, that He would not only die, but that He would rise from the dead. Now, they had seen this man work miracles. They had seen everything that he said was absolutely right, was absolutely true. He had no sin in his life. Everything he had done was right, was righteous. He was perfect, and his teachings were perfect, and his prophecies were right on. He had died just as he said he would die. And he said he would rise from the dead. His statements about his resurrection from the dead were so well known that he would rise from the dead on the third day were so well known that even his enemies, after his crucifixion and burial, his enemies went before Pilate and said, "Hey, we remember when this one said that he would arise on the third day or after 3 days. So make the tomb secure until the third day." Why? Because they didn't want, you know, someone coming and stealing the body of Jesus and just acting like he had risen from the dead. Why should the disciples, why should they have been waiting and looking forward to and anticipating the resurrection of Jesus? Simply, number one, because he said he would rise from the dead on the third day. And secondly, they should have believed in Jesus because of the adequate, appropriate testimony. The credible testimony. The credible evidence. You know, I've never seen the very essence of God, nor have you. But I believe in God Almighty. I believe in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We can come to know that there is a God. Let's see if we can click to the next slide here. I'm thinking maybe this clicker is not working this morning. There we go. Thank you very much. We can come to believe things based upon adequate testimony. First of all, and I'm not going to keep you as long as I might like to keep you today. This is a holy worship to a holy God, and I've been blessed to be here for six sessions of teaching this weekend, and this is the last one. And this is really a very simple lesson, but one that I believe we in the 21st century need to remember. And that is that we can logically, reasonably, and passionately come to believe in the one they call Jesus. Number one, because it can be proven that God exists and that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And you know, we come to believe in God. We cannot see God. Go ahead and go to the next slide, please. And you can go ahead and list the points that I have there. We can come to know that God exists, not because we can see, literally hear, smell, touch, or taste God using the five senses, that we can see His essence and prove to a non-believer that He exists, but we can come to know that there is a God. And see, before we come to know that Jesus Christ is the sacrificial Lamb of the world and our Savior from sin and from the death that sin leads to and eternal punishment, we can come to know that Jesus is real, number one, because we can know that there is a God and the Bible is His Word, and we can logically come to know, even though we have never seen Him, that God exists because of the credible evidence. I believe in true, real, historical characters because of evidence. I never met Alexander the Great, but believe he was a real person. Never met the evil Adolf Hitler, though I believe he was a real person. Never met Abraham Lincoln, but believe he was the 16th president of the United States, based upon good, solid evidence. I've never been to the country of Mexico, but believe that Mexico is a real place. Some of you have probably been there. I have a friend right now who is in China. I've never been to China, but I know that China is a real country. I've never seen it. I've never smelled it. I've never touched it. I've never tasted it. But I know that it is a real place. I know our God exists because matter demands a maker. Matter doesn't pop into existence from nothing. I watched an interview one time with the world's most famous atheist, or at least one of those, Richard Dawkins, who stated in a setting down in Australia when he was on a television show with two other individuals. And someone asked him the question about, you know, where did everything come from? And he basically said, summarizing his thoughts, well, it really it doesn't make a lot of sense. Common sense would lead us to believe that you can't get something from nothing in nature. But yet he chose to continue to believe that. We have that quotation on the Apologetics Press website if you'd like to look at it. I don't remember the exact phrase that he used. But the fact is, matter doesn't come from nothing in nature. Nor does, as we talked about last night for a while, life does not come from non-life in nature. Life demands a life giver. Matter demands a maker. Complex, functional design that right now is evident in your very existence demands a designer. The Toyota Corolla that I have driven now for several years that is outside, and the way that it continues to function after 125,000 miles, every person understands that car was designed, and there were engineers who designed it and helped to put it together, and it functions as it was intended to function. There is amazing, intricate design in this world, and it is not that God made the Toyota Corolla, but that God made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Whether it be in the plant realm, the animal world, or even the precious human beings that we have in this very assembly today. And the most complex matter in the universe that you have within your skull was designed, must have some kind of cause to make such an amazing effect. There are a number of reasons, including the fact that morality demands a moral lawgiver, and that intelligence, how in the world could someone conclude that the intelligence that is evident on this earth came from billions of years of mindless, non-intelligent evolution, including the evolution of our universe and of our galaxy and of our solar system and of the Earth, that was, evolutionists tell us, at one time nothing but basically dust and dirt and rocks without intelligent, to an extent, animals, and to very intelligent on a different level, human beings. How could that have all come about with non-intelligent, non-purposive, non-designed processes? We believe in God for a number of reasons. Although some might say this sounds like circular reasoning, I also believe that God exists because I see the supernatural attributes in the Bible and because Jesus Christ demands an answer. Now, we're going to get to more about the Bible here briefly in just a moment, but I want to tell you that I was listening to another interview with Richard Dawkins at one time, and someone asked him something like, you know, what would convince him that God exists? And he began to say something and then just kind of faded off and stopped. But he began to say, well, you know, if 900-foot-high Jesus walked in today and began to talk and had a voice like Paul Robeson and began to say this and that, and then he just kind of faded off. But what he began to say was, if God appeared in the flesh, then he would believe it. Maybe not. But Jesus still demands an answer. Next slide, please. Go ahead and list the points on that slide. We can know that God exists and the Bible is His Word. And we can know the Bible is His Word because, well, of a number of reasons, which really all fall under the main reason that what the Bible writers wrote, they wrote without error when talking about the past, whether hundreds or even thousands of years ago, about the present or about the future. Yes, about the future, they even knew things about the future only because, not because it's humanly possible, to accurately, continually, repeatedly predict future events, which no one can do on this earth. I pass every morning, I go from my house in Wetumpka, Alabama, to the offices of Apologetics Press. I pass a house that has a, well, I guess it's more than just a house now. It's on Highway 231, and they have a sign out front that says, you know, we have a psychic here and come and learn about this or that every day. You know, I never see anyone there, never. People are not going to pay money, generally speaking, because what do people know? That people don't know the future. Because if people knew the future, those people would be predicting all sorts of stuff and be world famous and be making millions or billions of dollars doing it. Now people know that's not happening. People understand it's not humanly possible. It's superhuman. It's supernatural. And thus one of the main reasons we believe the Bible is the Word of God is because the Bible writers predicted that there would be, you know, people who would arise, like Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians, who would be born, who would become king, who would eventually allow the Jews to go back to their homeland. And those things were predicted by Isaiah about 200 years before they ever happened, about 150 years before he was ever born. Isaiah chapters 44 and 45. Or the destruction of cities like the city of Tyre in the book of Ezekiel. Or even the coming of the Son of God. There are a number of reasons why we can know the Bible is the Word of God. They accurately talked about things regarding the natural world that humanity did not know for thousands of years. They spoke with perfection when it comes to historical accuracy. And the Bible writers, as we talked about Friday night, they did not contradict each other. There is a perfect unity to it. We begin with, and to a large extent, we stake our claim on knowing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because we can come to know that God exists and the Bible is His Word. Next slide, please. And next point. And we can know that the Scriptures, second point please, that the Scriptures testify that Jesus is the Son of God. You may say, well, Eric, that's a pretty easily understood point, is it not? Well, it should be, But you know, I was preaching down in Texas a few years ago, talking about some things similar to what we are discussing in this lecture about Jesus and the greatness of Christ and the Godhood, the deity of Jesus. And he came up to me after class, claiming to be a Christian, a member of the body of Christ. And he said, "You don't really believe that Jesus Christ was and is God." Yeah, that's exactly what I believe. And I believe that, and you can go ahead and put up the scriptures that I believe are on the next slide. I believe that because that is exactly what we have found. In fact, you can read the Old Testament scriptures that testify that the one who would come and save mankind, who would be the wonderful, the counselor, who would be the Prince of Peace, who would be the everlasting Father or Father of eternity, that the prophet Isaiah said he would be mighty God, that we read in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 that he would be called Emmanuel, which is God with us, that we can read, go ahead and go to the next slide please, that we can read that the one who would come and prepare the way for the Lord, he would be coming, that is John the Baptizer, we read in Mark's gospel account as well as in the others, we would find out that he would be coming to prepare, as Malachi 3:1, as Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 tell us, that he would come and prepare the way for someone. And the text tells us he would come and prepare the way for the Lord. Make a highway for our God. For whom was John the Baptizer preparing the way for? For Jesus, who is, who was, who always will be God. Go ahead and advance to a couple of slides to what, here we go right there, to what Jesus claimed about himself. And you can go ahead and put up all of the scriptures on that slide if you will. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 62, Jesus, when asked by the Jewish high priest, "Are you the Christ, the Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" Jesus said very simply, "I am." When he was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he revealed himself to her as the Messiah, as the promised Messiah that she and the Jews were waiting for, were expecting. Jesus said things about his nature that people who are not God and who are not pure and holy and righteous would say. Jesus said things like, "I came down from heaven," John chapter 6, verse 38, chapter 3, verse 13. Normal people, I mean, have you ever met someone who just said, "Well, hey, my name's John. Where'd you come from?" "I came from heaven. I came down from heaven." Now, you know, I must say, I feel like my wife is an angel who fell out of heaven, but I say that not in the literal sense, but just in the sense that she's a great woman. Jesus came from heaven. John chapter 8, verses 56 and 58, really in the verses before and after that, Jesus is revealing to his enemies that he had seen Abraham's, or that Abraham had seen his day and was glad. And they said, have you seen Abraham's day? You're not even 40 or 50 years old. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, not I will be, but I am." In John chapter 5, Jesus said that we are to honor him just as we honor the Father. Have you ever met a normal person or a Christian who says, I mean, what would you think about a man who would come up here before us in worship today and would say, "Now today, I want you to honor me just as you honor the Father"? That's blasphemous. But not if you are God. I believe in the one they call Jesus because I believe that God exists, and that God revealed to us in his word that Jesus Christ is worthy of the same honor that we give the Father. And Jesus himself said that I and the Father are one, and those who heard him say that understood that he meant something in a different sense than what we might say as Christians, that we are one with God in the sense that we have a relationship with him and he is with us. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. When Jesus, by the way, claims, listen carefully to this, when Jesus claims that he will build a church, he didn't just claim to build a church. He didn't merely claim or just claim or only claim to build God's church. He said he came to build his church, and the gates of hell or the gates of Hades would not prevent him from doing so. And by the way, the church is referred to as, in the book of Romans, the church, or the churches, the congregations, the churches of Christ. Why? Because He built it. He established it. He died for it. He gave His life for the church. You know what's interesting is the church is also called the church of God. So if it's God's church and if it's Jesus' church, does that tell us something about the Christ, Jesus, who is God? Next slide, please. What did Jesus claim about Himself? What did He do? What did His actions say about Himself? Well, the very fact that He accepted worship tells us. And by the way, let me back up and say this. Isn't it an honor to be members of the church of Christ? It's not something that we say that we are ashamed of. Listen, it has so much meaning that we are a part of the body that Jesus gave His life for. He is our Savior. He is our head. He's the head of the church. We don't have to apologize for referring to ourselves in both a biblical and rational way. We need to realize that, hey, the gospel message is for the world, that Jesus, that God desires all men to be saved, and we want people to see the glorious church of the one that Jesus died for, the one that Jesus shed His blood for, the one that Jesus purchased, the church of God, which is the church of Christ. He is worthy of worship because He is God. After healing the man with blindness, the man, he saw Jesus later, after being interrogated by the Jews who said, how did you see? Jesus made me well. Well, who is Jesus? He found out who Jesus was. And he bowed down and worshiped Him, the text tells us in John chapter 9. And the response of Jesus was not, oh, don't worship me, I'm not worthy. It was, He accepted that worship. He was one who lived upon this earth, who not only never sinned, was pure and righteous, innately pure and righteous, but He even had the power to forgive sins. Mark chapter 2, you have a man who was let down, who was a paralytic, who was let down into a house because the house was so crowded. Apparently there was no other way in. And Jesus responded, "Your sins are forgiven you." And He didn't mean, hey, you know, someone else can forgive your sins. This man, there's no indication this man had necessarily abused Jesus or done something personally in a sense against Him, like someone might sin against us. What's amazing about Jesus is He could actually go up to people who didn't even know Him and say, "Your sins are forgiven you." I mean, we don't do that. You know, we can understand, we can teach people the gospel so that they could come to trust in and obey and respond to the grace of Jesus, the grace of God, and how have the grace of God and Jesus and His blood cleanse them of their sins as they repent and obey the gospel. But I don't have the power to walk up to you and say, "Hey, buddy, your sins, they're forgiven." Like, as if I have the power to do that. That's blasphemous. But Jesus does, another indication of who He is. Believing in Jesus as the Son of God, the fact is, although we live in a world that is more and more unbelieving and less believing, and they think that we as Christians just have this, as many people who claim to be Christians say they have, just this mere, well, I have this feeling in my heart kind of quote-unquote faith that is not a biblical, trusting, knowing faith. Did the disciples know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? Did they come to know that based upon evidence? They most certainly did. And we can come to know it as well. You know, if you look at the passages on the screen here, these are different ones. These are apostles and disciples and Bible writers who understand that Jesus is, John chapter 1, verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or as Peter said, the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon which Jesus said He would build and eventually did build His church. Matthew 16:16. He was and He is, John chapter 20, verse 28, our Lord and our God. And as we close today, the question really is this. We can know that there is a God. We can know that the Bible is the Word of God. We can know what the Bible teaches about Jesus being the Son of God, and that the evidence indicates, the evidence that He gave, including the fulfilled biblical prophecies that He Himself fulfilled, about 300 of them in the Old Testament, including the wonderful miracles that He worked, including His resurrection from the dead. We can know it, and not merely think it might have been possible or it might have happened. But our faith is not merely intellectual. It's not merely a belief. You know, biblical faith is really a trusting belief. It is a come to the Lord belief with full assurance that we can know that God exists, the Bible is His Word, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God based upon the evidence that indicates that He is. When the Bible says that Jesus blessed those who have not seen Him but believe, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, He's not saying you come to believe that and it's based upon some just high in the sky, by and by kind of thought. But it's because you know it. And God calls us to act upon that knowledge in confessing faith in Jesus, as Peter did, as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not just making a confession, but then following through with that confession that drives you, that drives someone to turn away and let go of every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us and besets us, but that we turn away from that, let go of that. And as we begin to offer the Lord's invitation now, we might think of sins that Satan, as we talked about in the Bible class, wants us to fall prey to and give into. Jesus says, let those go. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Spirit and the bride say, come, let him who hears come, let him who thirsts come, and whoever wills, let him take the waters of life freely. Salvation is a free gift of God, not anything that we deserve, something that He offers to us as we repent of sin and are immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. But church, listen carefully. That is the beginning. That is the beginning. That is not the end of our life, of our service to the King of Kings. That's the beginning of our servitude to Him. Our wonderful, happy, pleasant, oh, all who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. But when that persecution is suffered in the name of Jesus, we can rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because great is our reward in heaven. We can live for Christ, and if we die, it's gain. Church, God calls us to live for Him, not just exist, but to live, perhaps to die, perhaps to suffer, perhaps to be persecuted, to live for Him. This morning, if you need to respond to God's invitation because you realize, you know what, I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ. I haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ. Or maybe I did, and ultimately I've just kind of given up and I haven't been doing what the Lord calls me to do in wonderful service to Him. If you need to respond to God's invitation today, won't you do so as we stand and as we sing.